If you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. We are beginning a new series this morning. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one under seat somewhere in front of you. You may need to nudge your neighbor to get that. And if you do not own a Bible or have access to one, we also have some out in the lobby that we would love to give you. You don't even have to ask. Just go find the big sign that says, "New here?" question mark. On that shelf, there's some Bibles. You just grab one, okay? No one will chase you out the door, right? It'll be fine. We just want you to have that. And it's like our first Christmas gift to you, so there you go. But hey, we are starting a new series this morning, an Advent series. And the word Advent just means basically arrival or like coming, like the arrival of someone or something that is significant. And so for years, the church historically has celebrated this time, beginning with the fourth Sunday before Christmas. The church will celebrate Advent, and each week is a reminder. It's a way of just reorienting our hearts around the good news of Jesus, right? And reorienting our minds around the significance of his first Advent, his first arrival. And man, the reason I think this is so important, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, but in the day and age in which we live, it is so easy to get like caught up in all the things of this season, right? We've got to get the house decorated, and some of you guys again apparently worked on that before Halloween, right? We got to get the house decorated. We've got to get all the gifts for everybody figured out, and then after we do that, we got to figure out how in the world are we going to pay for all these gifts for everybody, right? And then you've got we got to figure out our vacation time and our work schedules to get to all the different parties and the different get-togethers. And all those things are right and fun. But if we're not careful, we'll get like to Christmas morning and we'll unwrap the gifts and like you got the shrapnel of wrapping paper laying on the floor. And then we're just sitting there and we're like, is that it? Like, is this over now? Like all of that leading up to this, right? And there can be just like a hollow sort of feeling there. And so the next few Sundays, my hope is that we will walk through some Advent messages and really try to bring back front and center why the Advent or the arrival of Jesus really is what the angel said to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. It is good news of great joy for all people, because it really is, all right? And so to do that, we're going to spend the next few weeks kind of, for lack of a better phrasing, climbing around in Jesus' family tree, okay? And what I mean by that is, I know we often associate the Christmas season with family, right? And what's interesting is the two gospel accounts, the two books of the Bible that give us the most detailed information about Jesus' birth, both of those Bibles contain a genealogy, right? It's the part that you skip in your reading plan, because you're like, he begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. That's the KJV version. I don't know if you read that, right? It's all like, was the son of? And you're like, do I really need all this information? Can we just get to the good stuff, right? That's it. But both Luke and Matthew both included genealogy, the lineage of Jesus. And there's some of those names. We're going to unpack their stories and look at how they point to the reality that Jesus' birth is really, really good news. Okay, but we're going to begin this morning where all stories begin, and that is in the beginning. Kermit's live, and he's ready for us, right? He's awake this morning. I need the rest of y'all to help me out a little bit. I tell our church all the time, I preach better when you talk back to me. So if the sermon's not good, it's partially your fault, okay? Anyways, Genesis 1 and 2. We're not going to read through it, but Genesis 1 and 2 recount the creation of the world and everything in it. You got all that God created, but then central to creation is the masterpiece of God's creation. That is man and woman created in his image, right? We see that at the end of chapter 1 into 2. We see more of that. And two things that we see in these first two chapters of Genesis about the man and woman created in God's image is one, they existed in perfect relationship with God. Right, when God created them, put them in the garden, they were in perfect relationship with him. And the second thing we see is that God gave Adam and Eve commands to follow as a part of their perfect relationship with him. Okay, the first command that our church is really good at is God told them, hey, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, Yeah. Like that's the very first command that God ever gave, the recorded command that God ever gave to man and woman, was to have children, fill the earth, exercise control, dominion over it. And then even in addition to that, he gives the man some more responsibilities, and he says, hey, you are to, he puts man in the garden, he says, you are to work the ground and to keep it, right? Work is a good thing. The man was put in the garden to sort of, that's the way he exercised control or dominion, was to work, keep, cultivate, produce and protect, and we'll kind of come back to those in just a moment. But the most important command that God gave to the man and woman created in his image was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? That God put this tree in the garden, and he gave them free access to everything in the garden except this one tree. And he says, of that tree, you shall not eat of its fruit. Okay, which brings up a good question, right? Which I have asked to myself, maybe you've asked it, maybe you're scared to ask it. It's okay to ask questions. Why would God not allow them to eat of this one tree? Right? Or maybe a better question, why would God even put the tree there to begin with? Right? If eating from this tree is going to lead to a whole bunch of problems on down the road, why would God even put the tree in the middle of the garden? And that's a question that has been debated for hundreds and hundreds of years. I am not so naive to think that I have the lockdown answer on the question. But here's what I do think. If you kind of take all the different, what scholars say, here's why God did it. You can kind of summarize it and condense it into two words, and I think that's love and trust. Right? Man and woman created to love God. And where there is no trust, there really is no love. Like, trust is a requirement for love to exist. And so the tree was put in the middle of the garden, and Adam and Eve had a choice to make. Right? Would they trust God and choose obedience, or would they choose disobedience and fail to trust God? And by extension, would they fail to love God as they should? Right? And many of you, maybe all of you, know how the story goes from here. Right? Genesis 3, Satan shows up in the form of a serpent, right? And Satan is not stupid. Okay? Am I allowed to say stupid? There's kids in the room. I'm sorry if I just caused problems for your home. Satan is intelligent. That's a better way to say it, all right? And so Satan knows exactly what it will take to drive a wedge between the man and the woman and their God. Right? So he begins a conversation with the man and the woman. And again, all this is in Genesis 3. I'm not reading it verse by verse. I'm going to look at some specific verses in a minute. But you can read all this in Genesis 3. Satan, through the serpent, begins a conversation first with Eve, and he does three things. First, he distorts God's word. He says to them, hey, did God actually say you can't do this or that? And if you look at it, he actually distorts the command that God gave to the man and woman. He distorts God's word. The second thing is he makes God seem untrustworthy. Right? And the third thing, he makes God seem restrictive. Right? Satan, through the serpent, convinces the man and woman that God is not good, that God cannot be trusted, that God is withholding things from them that would be beneficial to them, that they would enjoy, and they believe it, right? They believe the lies. And for the first time, they believe that God might actually not be good, and so they rebel against him, they break his commands, they take and eat of the fruit that they were forbidden to eat. That's what Eve does. And because Adam is a passive bystander when he's supposed to be leading and protecting his wife, right? He's just being passive. So she passes off the fruit to him, and because he's not fulfilling his end of the deal either, he takes and eats. And in an instant, they both know that something is wrong. Right? The Bible says that their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. And that has nothing to do with nudity and everything to do with the first ever feelings of guilt and shame. In one instant, they know something is wrong. And so, in their own sort of meager attempts to cover their guilt and shame, the Bible tells us that they take some leaves and they sew together loincloths for themselves made out of fig leaves. Okay, and we read that and we're like, it can kind of be humorous, right? And you see the little pictures in the drawings and you got little fig leaves and we laugh at it. The reality is They were doing a version of what we still do today. They're trying to cover their own sin and guilt and shame. We still do the same thing today. But every time that we think, oh, if I could just get my life cleaned up, if I could just have better behavior, if I could just be a better person, if I could just do enough good to outweigh the bad that I've done, that's just a modern-day version of sewing up some fig leaves, thinking it's good enough to cover us and to cover our guilt and our sin and our shame. Okay, but then Adam and Eve, they get clothed up in their fig leaves, and they hear a sound. And it's a sound that once was favor. It's a sound that once was familiar and welcome and inviting. And for the first time, Adam and Eve hear that sound, and the emotion that comes to mind is fear. Fear. Right? They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And so they do what they do what all of us do whenever we're afraid. They hide. They hide from God. Now, trying to hide from God, an omniscient, it's a big word for all-knowing, trying to hide from an all-knowing God in the world that he created is an interesting choice, right? But again, we still do the same thing today, right? We still, like when we feel like we're caught in our sin and rebellion, what do? We hide. We do things like, we distance ourselves from God's word, right? We avoid time in his word because we know there's some things there that are going to confront us and we don't want to deal with it. Right? We pull away from relationships with people who will remind us of the truth of God's word. Right? It's hiding. We drift away from the church, or we drift away from people who we know will hold us accountable to what we know to be true. Right? Even though we don't always see it, it's all an attempt to hide from a God in the world that he created. And it's every bit as silly as it sounds. Right? It's basically saying, if I close my eyes and I can't see you, well, then you can't see me. Right? That's cute when it's a kid playing hide and seek. It's silly when you're an adult, right? And yet that's what we do when we try to hide from God. But so then what happens next is God calls out to Adam. And he says, where are you? And it's not because God doesn't know where Adam is. Right? It's because God is doing what God does, what God has always done. He is pursuing his people. Right? God, he calls out to Adam. Adam, where are you? He's giving Adam an opportunity to step out of hiding and out of darkness and into the light, to bring his mess before God, to bring his sin before God and to own it. But what does Adam do? He says, God, if you had not given me that woman, right? Now, I know none of us still do that today, right? No, he blames his wife. He's like, God, it was the woman. It's her fault. She gave me the fruit and I ate it. Does not own any of his responsibility in the mess. And I would just remind you, it's interesting that Eve's the one who takes the fruit first, and yet when God comes looking to take care of business, who does he go to? Adam, head of the household, protector, defender of the family. Right? He goes to Adam. So Adam says, it was her, it wasn't me, it was her, blame her. So God turns, he confronts Eve, and what does Eve do? Same thing, blame shift, right? It's the serpent. It was the serpent. If you had not created this serpent, she doesn't say this verbatim, but it's essentially, if you had not put this serpent in the garden, we wouldn't be here, God. It's his fault. But neither Adam or Eve take responsibility for their sin and rebellion. And again, the same pattern over and over and over again in our lives today. Right? There's an author, C.S. Lewis, and he talks about this thing called chronological snobbery, big fancy word. It basically just means like the further we go as a society, we think we're further along and we don't repeat the same dumb mistakes. All you got to do to read is just read the Bible. Like, we've been doing the same thing since the beginning of creation. Right? Blame shifting. Right? We still do it today. When we're caught in our sin, when we're confronted, we try to justify ourselves or we try to blame it on somebody else instead of taking ownership the way that the Lord has called us to. And so, because of their sin and rebellion, God begins to pronounce a series of judgments on the man and the woman, because sin always has consequences. Always has consequences. And so here's where I actually want to pick up and read. This is in verse 16. Of Genesis chapter 3. So God speaking to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, when you see what's happening here, you hear what the very first command that God gave to man and woman was? Be fruitful, thank you. Multiply. I'll give you your money after service. Be fruitful and multiply. Right? And here what we see is God saying, the very command that I gave you to fulfill is now going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging. Right? Like, because of their sin and rebellion, the most basic of commands would now be marred by difficulty. Right? And then on top of that, he goes on and he says, there's going to be relational tension between you, Eve, and your husband, right? We still see that today, right? Marriages are difficult. There's tension. And it's not just the marriage relationship, in all our relationships with one another, right? It just so happens the only two humans on the map at this point are married to one another. But from that point on, every relationship with another person, like, relationships are hard, okay? But then God turns his attention to Adam in verse 17, and he said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We see the same thing we saw with Eve, okay? The very first command that God gave to man was to work the garden, to keep it, to cultivate, to protect, to bring, like, fruit and life, right, to generate that in the garden. And what God says is, now this most basic of commands that I've given you is going to be hard. Right? The rest of your days are going to be spent, yes, doing the thing I've called you to do, but it's going to be difficult. The ground is cursed because of your sin and rebellion. You're going to have to deal with thorns and thistles. And so, again, all this continues today. The reason that work doesn't always feel like worship to us is because of this. Right? The reason that some of you, either right now or at some point later this afternoon, are going to feel a little bit of I got work tomorrow. Part of it's going to be because of this right here, right? Work is now hard. It's good, but it's hard. In the same way that raising children, good, but hard, okay? But not only is work hard, for the first time we see here that death has entered the picture. The best movie ever made, Forrest Gump. Forrest's mama says, dying is a part of life. And maybe it is now, but that was not always true. Death is not normal. Right? There's a reason when you go to funerals, even people who don't believe that there is a God, who don't believe that this whole Christianity thing is real, there's still a pain and grieving and loss, because we know in the deepest parts of our soul that death is not normal. We were not meant to experience it. But because of Adam and Eve's sin and rebellion, now death comes into the picture. But for all of these judgments, right? Raising children is hard. Relationships are hard. Work is hard. Death has entered the picture. The most painful and the most significant judgment consequence of their sin was still to come. A few verses later, we see Adam and Eve trading their fig leaves for the skin of an animal that God sacrifices to cover them before he sends them out of the garden. This is what we read in verse 23. It says, "Therefore the Lord sent him," Adam and his wife, "out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here's the most significant, most painful consequence Adam and Eve experienced. It was separation from God. They once walked in perfect relationship, fellowship, presence with God, but now, because of their sin and rebellion, they find themselves outside of the garden, away from God's presence, right? No longer permitted to enter in, because God is holy and perfect, and they were not. And because every one of us in this room can trace our family tree back to Adam and Eve, our default condition is the same as what they left us with. Right? Every one of us in this room, we are born outside of a garden. Right? We are born outside of God's presence. We are, our relationship with God is broken from the moment we take our first breath in this world. Right? We have been, because of Adam and Eve's sin, accounted to us, but then eventually, like, we choose that on our own too. Like, we are sinful men and women that choose sin and rebellion against God, and we face the same punishments, the same story that they did, right? Outside of the garden, away from God's presence. And if that were the end of the story, it would be a pretty bleak and hopeless story. Right? If that were the end of the story, then eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the good news of Advent is that's not the end of the story. Right, look at verse 14. Not only did God pronounce judgment on the man and the woman, he also pronounces judgment on the serpent. And this is what we read. Verse 14 says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity," that's tension, hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So God curses the serpent. Right? He says there will always be opposition between Eve's descendants, her offspring, and you. There will always be hostility. There will always be tension, right? And you and I experience that hostility nearly every moment of every day, whether it's our own temptation to sin, whether it's other people who sin against us, whether it's just living in a world that is broken and marred by sin. Like, we experience that moment by moment, day by day. But there is a shift that happens in the second half of verse 15. The first half, the word offspring is plural. All of Eve's offspring, all of her descendants, there will be hostility. Right? But then the shift in the second half of verse 15, it shifts to a single, specific offspring. It says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, God's judgment to the serpent is that there would one day be a very specific offspring who would come and would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. Right? Defeat him decisively once and for all. And that's why the advent or the arrival of Jesus was and still is good news of great joy. Right? What Advent is telling us or moving us toward is that Jesus is the serpent, sin-crushing offspring who would show up one day on down the line in the family tree. Okay, and unlike Adam, unlike you, unlike me, Jesus would live a perfect life. Not once did he disobey or rebel against God. He trusted him completely, fully, perfectly, all the way to the point of death on a cross. And just like the animal that God sacrificed in the garden to cover Adam and Eve before he sent them out into the wild, Jesus was sacrificed for us. He bore the penalty that we deserve. Jesus died in our place. He absorbed every ounce of God's wrath toward our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion, so that we could, like Adam and Eve were covered by the skins of this animal, so that we could be covered by his perfect righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. Paul, in the New Testament, he summarizes this in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. He writes this. He says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Right, that's Paul's little summary of what is happening from Genesis 3 to the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. Some years ago, I came across this piece of artwork, and it's called Mary Consoles Eve. I don't know, have you guys seen this? If I don't have the notes in front of me, I believe it was a woman who kind of, she wasn't really trying to create a famous piece of artwork. She just grabbed some crayons and colored pencils and went to work. But it's a picture that I think is such a powerful, it's just a powerful picture of why the advent of Jesus is such good news. Right? A powerful picture of what Paul writes about here in Romans. The first Adam brought sin into the world, and the world was broken because of it. But Jesus, who the Bible often refers to as the second Adam, he came to save his people from their sins. Right? Because of the first Adam's disobedience and rebellion, the world was broken. Our relationship with God was broken. We are banished from God's presence for all of eternity. That's what we deserve. But because of the second Adam's obedience, all who trust in him, all who trust in Jesus, are restored into a right relationship with God. And because of that, we will walk with him once again in eternity. Not just in a garden, but in a place where there is no more sin, where there is no more pain, where there is no more brokenness, where there are no more tears, there are no more challenges, difficulties, all the wrongs in the world made right again. That's what awaits all of those who trust in Jesus, the second Adam. I mean, I want that for you. I want that for you. But more importantly, God wants that for you. You see, Adam and Eve and the generations that followed Adam and Eve, which we'll talk about some of those in the weeks to come, they were anxiously awaiting the first advent of the Messiah. They were anxiously awaiting. How long? Right? But you and I, we're on the backside of that. We're in the in between the already and the not yet, right? We are after Jesus' first advent, his first arrival, and we are waiting for his second advent, his second arrival, his return. Well, he will come, show up, the clouds will part, Jesus will come, and he will set up his eternal kingdom fully and finally and forever, right? And the older I get, I don't know if you feel this, the older I get, the more I'm just like, ugh, that. Right? When does that day get here? Right? And we long for it. I mean, how much longer? Right? How many more days? How many more weeks? How many more months? How many more years until Jesus comes to make all the wrong things right again? Right? And you look out, it's all that's going on in the world, all that's wrong and broken, and you just like, God, why are you are you tarrying? Why are you not coming? Why have you not sent Jesus to come and just redeem and fix everything? But this is what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. One of the reasons that we are still waiting for Jesus' second advent, his second arrival, is because God is unbelievably patient with us. Right? God is basically saying to Jesus, not yet, not yet, not yet. Because he's giving men and women created in his image all around the world an opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus, to hear the gospel, to repent, turn from their sin, and place their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. So the question is, now that you've heard it, have you repented, turned from your sin, placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus? Because there will be a day when Jesus comes again, and it will be too late on that day. And I will not pretend to know when that day is, and anybody that tells you that knows when that day is lying to you. What I do know is when you walk out of here this morning, you'll be one church service closer than you were when you walked in. So have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus? And if not, why not today? Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we come to you, and Lord, my prayer is just this Advent season, this Christmas season, that you would help us to slow down, to see and to hear a familiar story with fresh eyes and ears. For many of us, Lord, I pray that you would deepen our gratitude for what you have done for us through the sending of your Son to die in our place on the cross, to absorb every ounce of wrath and punishment that our sin deserves. Lord, would you deepen our gratitude? Would that turn into a deeper love and affection and worship for who you are and all that you have done? And then, Father, for others, would you open their eyes maybe for the very first time to see that they are sinners in need of a Savior, but that you are a gracious and patient God, a generous God who has given your Son that they might receive the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sin, the promise of eternal life. And then, Lord, would you give them the faith to believe and trust that Jesus came and did all that was necessary to save them from their sin. Would you help them, Lord? Give them eyes to see that and a heart to believe that. So, Father, would you save sinners this morning? Would you plant seeds, gospel seeds that would continue to grow and flourish and one day bear fruit in this room this morning? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.